All right, so we have some questions. People submitted these questions beforehand, and we will go through them one at a time and see what Dr. Sam has for us. So, Sam, could you please tell us what the particular end-time view was of the Reformed Baptist who wrote the Confession of Faith of 1689? It seems like what's presented regarding the end times is pretty generic in the confession. Is this because there was not a consensus among them, thus they wanted to keep things that way?
I will not pretend to be an expert on the eschatological positions of all the folks that were involved in the confession, but I can say some general things that may be helpful here. First of all, the confession does teach the orthodox core of Christian eschatology. It teaches the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the intermediate state, and the general judgment. Now, for amillennialists and postmillennialists, the idea that it teaches a general judgment seems directly to lead to the conclusion that premillennialism is inconsistent with the confession. But how it could be, I don't know, but there do seem to be premillennialists that held to the confession. How could that be? Well, my theory is that the development of different eschatological views at that time was very primitive. You had great men of God, like Thomas Goodwin, writing commentaries on the book of Revelation from what's called the Nestorius perspective. And everything they said was wrong. Quite honestly, read Mark Jones's treatment of that in Puritan Theology, where he gives you an overview of what Thomas Goodwin taught about the book of Revelation. And it's tragic. So I think that there is a lot of confusion during the 17th and 18th century that has arisen with regard to eschatological views. Believe it or not, you had guys then who thought that Christ was going to come twice in the future. They weren't dispensationalists. They thought he was going to come before the millennium and then afterwards again. So there was a lot of very, I can only call it strange, primitive views of eschatology being taught at that time, and by guys that actually signed a confession. And I don't pretend to understand completely how that can be the case.
Thank you. Secondly, Sam, could you please define preterism and tell us if you are a preterist?
Take that. I do this in End Times Made Simple, but let me repeat what I said there. A preterist is someone that believes that most of the prophecies in the New Testament were fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. A full preterist is somebody who believes that all of them were. Partial preterism is an orthodox system of eschatology. Hyperpreterism is not. Hyperpreterism, full preterism, is heretical. Because it does not hold the orthodox core of Christian eschatology. It does not hold that Christ is coming back in the future and there's going to be a bodily resurrection in the future. And those things the Bible teaches very clearly are part of the orthodox core of eschatology that all Christians must believe to claim to be orthodox Christians. What was the second part of that question?
Are you a preterist?
No, I'm not a preterist. I'm not a preterist with regard to my interpretation of Matthew 24 or the Olivet Discourse or any other part of the Word of God. Do I think that some parts of Matthew 24 have already happened? Yes. I think the Great Tribulation spoken of in Matthew 24 is the destruction of Jerusalem. But I don't think the second coming of Christ mentioned there is the coming of Christ at the destruction of Jerusalem. I think it's his future coming of Christ. And had time permitting, I could show you why that's possible and consistent.
Would you say, therefore, you're a partial preterist?
No.
Okay, just you would say that.
Partial preterist conveys things and views of certain scriptures that I do not hold. I am a redemptive historical modified idealist.
All right. Next question. What is meant by forever when the Lord declared his statutes and ordinances to the Israelites in the book of Exodus? The example is Exodus 12:24, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. The Hebrew word olam.
Yeah, we had an interesting discussion, didn't we, on the way here to church tonight, didn't we, Pastor Rob? And I'm going to let Pastor Rob comment on this, too, because he had notes in his Bible about this. But let me just say a couple of things. Last Sunday, one of my fellow pastors was preaching, and he got to the text in the Ecclesiastes, which tells us all not to be righteous over much. And his comments were basically, I can tell you what this doesn't mean. I can't tell you quite as easily what it does mean. But I can say there are a lot of passages like this that have to do with the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Aaronic priesthood that says that those things are forever. Now, if you take that literally and of eternity, you're going to run yourself into complete contradiction of the Word of God. Hebrews 9 says that the Aaronic priesthood is, and Hebrews 7, 8, and 9 says the Aaronic priesthood has been replaced. Hebrews 10 says that the law had only a shadow of good things to come. So there's a problem taking the term forever literally there, a big problem. But if you look in the Hebrew lexicons, they will tell you that in some cases the Hebrew word olam used there simply means a futurity or a long time. Don't take my word for it. Go grab a Hebrew lexicon, take it down, look up the word. It's there. So those are my couple of responses to that. You want to add?
Yeah, I remember Pastor Nichols saying that he viewed the word as meaning to the vanishing point, till that thing would vanish away. So again, the priesthood is forever, that is to say, until the old covenant ends, because now there is one high priest and his name is Jesus.
Right.
So, to the vanishing point. So sometimes when we see words like this, forever in the Bible, and you say, well, how can that be? Well, let's look at the word and study it in its context and in its original meaning, as you said, Sam, and you get a somewhat of a different understanding of the word. Well, thanks for that. Dr. Sam, fourthly, what are the great dangers of dispensational premillenarianism?
I've tried to deal with some of them today. One of them is the pessimism that's been endemic to the system since it was founded. I mean, Jay and Darby went all over the place preaching that people should leave their churches, gather in little huddles at home, and practice the Lord's Supper and wait for Christ to return. I think that's entirely contrary to the good of the church. And Darby was the founder of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism also leads, because of its views, to a kind of sensationalism, which I think distracts from the sober realities of biblical eschatology. And so we're more concerned about tanks and helicopters in Palestine than we are with the key things. One great illustration of this is, and I don't get this. I don't see how people think this way. But the mark of the beast is some sort of tattoo, and so we're all afraid of the government giving us some sort of radiometric thing. And I'm not sure that'd be a good thing or not. But the point is, that's not the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast isn't something physical, a tattoo on our forehead or hand. And what's so strange is the same book of Revelation talks about the mark of the Lamb in the hand and the forehead. But nobody thinks that's a tattoo or whatever else they might think it is. And so it's really strange, isn't it, that but we get distracted by things like that from the main things of the Word of God.
Yeah.
I do think, too, and I want to be careful how I say this, but that system does tend to contradict Peter's warning that that the Lord is not slow about his promise, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the context of that statement is, this is why it appears that the Lord has delayed his coming. Why? Because God wants his people to be saved. He wants people to repent. Well, the straightforward implication of that passage and many others in the Word of God is there's no opportunity to repent after Jesus comes back. But the elaborate system of dispensationalism says that there's not only opportunity to repent after Jesus comes back the first time, there is opportunity to repent in the millennium, and there's opportunity. And so I do think that there's a tendency to second chancism, if I can put it that way, in dispensationalism.
Yes, so Jesus speaks about building the church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So the church militant going forward with the gospel, and yet either Darby or Schofield said of the church, you know, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? The thing is sinking, so just get out and do what you got to do. But that's not Jesus' perspective at all.
We love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood. For her, our toils shall be given.
Yeah, and our tears shall fall.
Yeah.
May the Lord bless. All right. Sam, number five, what end time scheme did most of the reformers hold to?
From the time of Augustine in the 5th century, who rejected premillennialism and adopted amillennialism, see his exposition of Revelation 20 and the City of God, till the time of the Reformation, through the time of Calvin and Luther, the church was amillennial, and that included Augustine, Calvin, and Luther. Later on, in the next generations of the Reformed, you had the rise of different millenarian theories after that. But that didn't happen till close to the 17th century, and it's clear that both Luther and Calvin descend, both of them were Augustinians in some sense. Luther was an Augustinian monk before he reformed, that all of them held the amillennialism of Augustine.
You might have answered this already, Sam, but is there an end time scheme that one would hold to that would make them heretical?
Yeah. Well, any form of liberalism that denies the bodily second coming of Christ is heretical. And hyperpreterism is heretical because it teaches the same thing. But, like I said, maybe I should enlarge on this. I do think there are four orthodox forms of eschatology. I think dispensationalism is within the bounds of orthodoxy, as well as historical premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. But having said they're all orthodox, I do not mean to say that they're all equally biblical. They, of course, are not, in my view. And they're not all equally confessional. I think you can make a case that all of them are consistent with the confession generally, except dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is inconsistent with the confession at a number of points. One thing that confession teaches is that all the elect are part of the church. Dispensationalism denies that because of its church-Israel distinction. Dispensationalism denies the perpetuity of the moral law of God. Chapter 19 of the confession teaches the perpetuity of the moral law of God. And chapter 22 teaches the perpetuity of the fourth commandment. This also is denied generally by dispensationalism. And there are other ways in which dispensationalism is inconsistent with the confession, including the chapters on eschatology, chapters 31 and 32.
Mm-hmm. This is probably why very prominent dispensationalist men in our day don't hold to a confession of faith.
Yeah, probably, yeah.
Okay. Dr. Sam, what kind of disposition should we have when dealing with those who differ with us regarding end times, as opposed to those who differ with holding to the true gospel?
That's a really good question, because I think it's really important. And it follows from what I've been saying, that if we're talking to people that hold one of the four orthodox systems, we should treat them like Christians.
Yeah.
And that says everything, right? Mm. We treat them like Christians, which means Christian courtesy, Christian love, Christian respect, all of those things. And that doesn't mean that we can't disagree and disagree firmly, but it does mean that we should disagree like Christians. And this is actually one of the first things I say in my teaching on eschatology these days. When I teach a course, I start out with trying to show the difference between the orthodox core of eschatology, the visible bodily second coming of Christ, the resurrection, that core, which is held by the four orthodox systems, and those who are outside of that core. Now, we should still be kind to heretics, but they aren't due the same kind of Christian respect that we should give to those who hold views that, while we may firmly disagree with them, are within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy.
And Sam, I think you demonstrated this in your book that you wrote to John MacArthur on his end time view. You differed with him, but I think it was called something like A Friendly Response to John MacArthur. Is that correct? Something along those lines?
That's right. It was a friendly response. And I recently gave the same kind of friendly response to James White when he became a postmillennialist.
Both two very dear brothers in the Lord.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah, praise the Lord.
I've loved John MacArthur ever since I heard him pray an imprecatory prayer against those who were embracing homosexuality as preachers and teachers in what was supposedly Christ Church. And he prayed that they would repent, and then he began to pray imprecatorily against them, and I've loved him ever since.
Amen. All right. Dr. Sam, there seems to be a resurgence of post-millenarianism among Reformed Baptists these days. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? What are the dangers of post-mill? What are the benefits?
I have friends that are post-millennial, and I don't think they're somehow in danger for their souls, but I do have to say that theologically, I think that postmillennialism has often been associated with a state church view that overemphasized the importance of societal righteousness as opposed to the church. And so I think there's a tendency for postmillennialism to be too culturally and societally concerned. Not that we shouldn't be concerned about that, but I think there's an imbalance. But the other thing you have to realize, and I say this in when I teach on the subject too, is I have to admit that amillennialism is, in a certain sense, a form of postmillennialism.
Mm-hmm.
Because amillennialists do believe that Christ comes back after the millennium, and that's the literal meaning of postmillennial.
Mm-hmm.
So, now, that doesn't mean that the two systems aren't very different. But what you see in our day, at some level, is with the rise of more optimistic forms of amillennialism, you see an embrace of certain of the truths that have been characteristic of postmillennialism historically. At the same time, you see in some postmillennialists today the rejection of what I call systematic postmillennialism. There are lots of people around today that say they're postmillennial, but they don't believe in a future millennium before Jesus comes back, which is certainly not what Edwards and a lot of the historical postmillennialists believe. They did believe that they were on the verge of the millennium and that the revivals, say, of the 1700s were going to lead to the millennial age. So when some postmillennialists in our day actually say that the millennium is the whole gospel age, they're really embracing one of the key components of amillennialism.
Okay. All right, we discussed some of this very graciously with a dear brother in between the services, but here's the text again. Maybe you can just touch base on it. Is not 2 Thessalonians 2:1-12, you dealt with that earlier, directed to the first century saints, with the coming of the Lord being his coming in judgment on the apostate Jews, the lawless one being Nero, who hated Christians and took his seat in the temple still standing. Paul states in verse 6 that they knew what was restraining him, what I believe was Rome. Who's the audience he's addressing and the time frame?
No.
Okay, next question.
Well, I think the major problem with that is there's some interesting things in what was said just there, but the biggest problem is that interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2 says that it's talking about something completely different than 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. I showed in my message this morning that Paul is talking about the same thing, using the same language that he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. But that interpretation, the preterist interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2, though it's been held by good men, actually has to say that 2 Thessalonians 2, the parousia is there, is something different than the parousia in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And yet Paul's writing for the same church. That doesn't seem to be a possible exegesis to me.
And that other passage in Thessalonians we talked about, which says the Lord will return in a flame of fire, destroying those who do not obey the gospel. So now we've got, what, second coming, then you've got a first coming. And so as opposed to seeing them all as second coming, Paul seems to clearly be stating that. Now we have to kind of rearrange that. Yeah. All right. Why, next question, is the parable of the mustard seed and leaven sandwiched in between this parable? Do they not tell us what the church age will end in? The small seed becoming huge, filling the whole earth, and the leaven affecting the whole loaf, earth. This parable of the tares does not occur as the enemy of Christ is busy, but the church of Christ will prevail and subdue and reconcile all things to himself, Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile all things in heaven and earth.
A few years ago, Keith Matheson wrote a book defending postmillennialism. And one of my big problems with it is, I think he illustrates the point of view of a lot of postmillennialists, they don't allow anything after the second coming of Christ to count as the fulfillment of these prophecies. And I just think that's completely wrong. So why does the parable of the mustard seed and leaven sandwiched between or given just after the parable of the four soils and in between the telling and the explanation of the parable of the tares? Because I think those two other parables act like bodyguards so that we won't draw false conclusions. Yes, the leaven will leaven the whole lump. Yes, the mustard seed will grow and finally dominate the earth. But that includes the age to come. The growth of the kingdom leads to the triumph of the kingdom, but it never leads to that without the intervention of the harvester. Harvest never comes without the harvester coming back. And the rest of the parables of the kingdom warn us against that kind of interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed and leaven. For instance, you have the parable of the pearl of great price and the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. The point of both those parables is that to embrace the kingdom, to have the kingdom, is going to cost you everything. Mm-hmm. Now, that's always going to be the case until Christ comes back. To have the kingdom is going to mean sacrifice. In a converted world, it's hard to understand how embracing the kingdom is going to mean sacrifice. So it seems to me that we have to allow the idea, the biblical idea of a redeemed earth made so by the second coming of Christ, new heavens and new earth, to count and have value in our eschatology. We can't say that everything has to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back. The meek will inherit the earth, but that doesn't take place until Romans 8 says the earth is redeemed.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Sam, could you please explain what theonomy is and its relationship to post-mill?
Oh, boy. Oh, well, theonomy just means God's law. Right. No, it doesn't. Greg Bonson said that theonomy was the abiding validity of the Mosaic law in exhaustive detail. That's what theonomy means. It doesn't just mean God's law. Yes, that's what the word means, thea, nomi, God's law. But that's not what theonomy connotes theologically. Our guys at the seminary often smile and say, oh, don't you know? Theonomy just means God's law. Give me a break. So Theonomy means the abiding validity of the Mosaic law of God in exhaustive detail and the attempt to impose the Mosaic law as a standard for civil righteousness on the nations of the world today. That's what it means, and it's wrong, and it contradicts the New Testament. Read especially Hebrews 9, which says that the book of the covenant with the old covenant has passed away. What was the book of the covenant? It was the civil law of Israel, and it has passed away. Read book 4, chapter 20, John Calvin of the Institutes. And John Calvin says that we are not to try to implement the Mosaic law, the civil law of Israel, on modern nations. Okay? And that's why Rushdunian North didn't like Calvin or the Westminster Confession either. Now, having said all of that, as far as I know, all theonomists are postmillennial, but all postmillennials are not theonomists. Edwards and all the historic postmillennialists were not theonomists. The modern theonomists basically thought that the kingdom of God was going to be brought in by keeping the law of God. And as you keep the law of God, God promises blessings. You out-multiply the wicked. We have all sorts of kids. They learn to keep God's law. Blessing comes to them, and that brings them the kingdom. That's their view. Now, there are problems with that view, but the point is they think that the law of God, that the kingdom is going to be brought in, the millennium is going to be brought in, more and more at least, by the keeping of the law of God. Edwards and his fellows believed that the kingdom of God was going to be brought in by the preaching of the gospel.
Mm.
That's quite a significant difference.
Yeah. Of course, as Christians, we ought to keep the law, and all of that's true, but we're not connecting it to the kingdom coming through our works, that kind of thing, but rather to the gospel.
And so, of course, godliness with contentment is great gain. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule. But that's not the only spiritual dynamic going on in our world. You also have the curse, and you also have the development of evil, which tends to destroy a lot of the results of godliness and deconstruct the theonomist hope for a redeemed world through keeping the law of God.
All right, Sam, last question. This one should be pretty easy, but I ask it for the sake of our listeners. Will there be a secret rapture of the church?
I have a favorite passage about that.
Yeah,
go ahead. I'll hold this.
I've got to get this in an English version here in my Bible works. I just want to make sure I quote it right, or I pronounce it right. Okay, so here we go. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse said, let me see if I can get down to where I want to go. Yeah, this is a striking thing because it seems to go contrary to everything you hear about prophecy. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. See, he's come, but he's come secretly, right? That's the point of that passage. Behold, he's in the wilderness. He's come, but you can't see him yet. Behold, he's in the inner rooms. He's come, but he's hidden. Do not believe them. Last word. You know, I want to drop the mic now. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's not secret. Never was, never will be.
I often say the secret rapture must really be secret because I can't find it anywhere in my Bible. Sam, thanks again for being with us, and it's been just a blessing, and we're so grateful for your time and your instruction, and we give glory to God for you, dear brother.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
You're welcome. Let's close in a word of prayer. Pastor Jack, would you please close us?
Sure. Let's pray. Again, our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings upon us this weekend. Lord, we thank you for hearing our prayers regarding the safe arrival of our brother and his wife and his ministry in our midst this day. And Lord, we pray that you would take these things, these seeds that have been sown in our own hearts. Lord, might we meditate upon them. Might they grow into a fuller understanding of biblical truth. And Lord, might we truly continue to live in the light of the return of our Savior, knowing all of the promises that are ours, our yes and amen in Christ. And Lord, might we be about our Master's business, continuing to recognize that the Lord Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, we pray that you would help us even in the face of advancing evil. And Lord, might our eyes be upon you as the sovereign one who is orchestrating all of these things to your glory, to the good of your people. Lord, we pray now your blessings upon us as we head home. We pray your blessings upon us in this coming week. Might we follow hard after you. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.